The main exegetical question that arises in the Christian's mind when he reads or when he hears Zechariah 14 can be summed up in one word: when? When did these things happen? Or when will these things come to pass? When? When you look into this issue, you will discover that there are some who very obviously try to make this chapter fit into their millennialist systems. Millennial systems which are false. Those who hold to the various forms of pre-millennialism seek to make this chapter fit with their literalistic millennium. That is, a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on and from earth. So you have the dispensationalist pre-millennials who have a secret rapture and then 7 years of tribulation and then their millennium. Then you have the Jewish pre-millennialists who don't believe in the secret rapture followed by 7 years, but then they do have a literal millennium for the Jews. And then there's what we may call the non-Jewish pre-millennialists. And they say there's going to be a literal 1,000 years, but it won't be such that the Jews will be top dogs and Gentiles will be doing the gardening for them, which is what you get if you take some passages literalistically. Never mind the Gentiles being in chains, as other passages in Isaiah speak. In fact, for the various forms of premillennialists, those who want a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth before the new heavens and the new earth, for them, Zechariah 14 is even one of their main passages, one of their best arguments. You may have heard them say things like this, but what do you do with Zechariah 14? That's dealing with the millennium. How do you explain it? We know how we explain it. What do you have to say? And this, actually, in my own mind, is part of the reason in choosing this series on Zechariah 12 through 14, to explain the passage and to help some of the people over the years who have asked about it. Besides the premillennialists, there are also postmillennialists, and the postmillennialists believe that Jesus Christ will return to a largely Christian world, with most of the people around the world having been converted. A golden age of earthly peace and prosperity will precede the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are others who are not so much pushing postmillennialism or premillennialism, but there are others who approach this passage, Zechariah 14, and they will say that it was fulfilled in events that actually have happened or actually will happen, unlike the literal millennium of premillennialism, which won't happen, or the golden age of postmillennialism, which won't happen either. There are some who will say that Zechariah 14 refers to the period of the Maccabees, in the middle of the intertestamental period, 2nd century BC. Others will say that it speaks of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, when it was taken by the Romans. Others will say that it refers to the New Testament age, between the first coming of Christ and the cross and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all the way to the Lord's return. And yet others will say that it refers to the second coming of Christ. And then, as if all this isn't enough, there are some who will say that it refers to two of these events, or even three of these events, that it refers to AD 70 and the New Testament age, or that it refers to the New Testament age and Christ's second coming, or that it refers to AD 70 and the New Testament age and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me show you briefly why I believe that Zechariah 14, and today we're going to look and think at Zechariah 14 verses 1 through 15 only, why I believe that Zechariah 14 prophesies the Lord's second coming, including the events that immediately precede it, and the events that follow it, that is, the new heavens and the new earth. Second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. I'm going to give you three arguments, and the first one is its reference to the day of the Lord in verse 1. Now, I realize that the Hebrew of Zechariah 14 verse 1 means literally, "Behold, the day comes to the Lord," which is slightly different from the normal, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes." But the four Hebrew words are in both phrases. Isaiah 13 verse 9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." This text says literally in the Hebrew, "Behold, the day cometh to the Lord." Same four words, just a slightly different order, and it's saying basically the same thing, and I'm going to explain later why the slight variation of it. And the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is a day of great judgment, say on Samaria when it fell to the Assyrians, or Jerusalem when it fell to the Babylonians, or Babylon when it fell to the Medes and the Persians. And that day in which God acts on certain cities and through locusts and plagues and awful judgments, as it pictures the great day of the Lord when Jesus Christ comes back to judge the world. Because that phrase, "the day of the Lord," is then picked up and given not different content, but explained more fully in the light of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord, Old Testament phrase, is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. New Testament phrase, the day when he comes back to raise the dead, to judge the world, and to usher in the eternal state of both the new heavens, the new earth, and the lake of fire. First of all, then, this refers to the Lord's second coming because of the very first verse, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." And that's the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, his return. Secondly, Zechariah 14 not only refers to the day of the Lord, but it refers to the Lord coming with all his holy ones. Look near the end of verse 5. "The Lord my God shall come. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." This is a reference to the Christian hope, the return of the Lord Jesus. "The Lord my God shall come." And it refers to his coming with his holy angels, and indeed with glorified saints. Because it says at the end of verse 5, "The Lord my God, Jesus Christ, shall come, and all the saints," or holy ones, "with him." This is Matthew 24, verse 31. "The Son of Man shall come," same verb again, "the Son of Man shall come, and all the holy angels, with him." And then third, beside the reference to the day of the Lord, which in Scripture means the last day when Christ comes, and besides the reference to the Lord coming with his saints, or holy ones, which is the second coming of Christ, Revelation 21 and 22, which speak of the new heavens and the new earth, according to Revelation 21 verse 1, Revelation 21 and 22 quote and allude to important ideas and images in Zechariah 14 as being fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm going to point just to three things here. Zechariah 14, verses 6 and 7 speaks about light. Cosmic changes in light. Say more about that this evening. Here's Revelation 21, verse 23. The city, Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. The city, Jerusalem, had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Secondly, Zechariah 14, the first half says, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Revelation 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, living waters, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. There are your living waters, flowing from Jerusalem, even from the throne of God in Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 11 says, there shall be no more utter destruction, literally. There shall be no more curse. Revelation 22, verse 3, referring to the new heavens and new earth, says, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in. And there are other connections between Zechariah 14 and Revelation 21 and 22 about the new heavens and new earth, which we shall see, especially in the evening service. Let me anticipate an objection at this point. Someone could say, okay, you've made a good prima facie case for Zechariah 14 referring to the end of the world, including the immediately preceding events and the new heavens and new earth that it ushers in. You've told us, behold, the day of the Lord comes in verse 1. And that's the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've argued that the Lord comes with his holy ones in verse 5, just as the New Testament speaks about the second coming of Christ. And you've taken the references in Zechariah to transformations in light and living rivers and no more curse as being fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. But maybe, especially for those who see Zechariah 14 fulfilled in several events, but maybe it's just parts of Zechariah 14 verses 1 through 15 that refer to the end of the world. Maybe there are other parts that refer to the Maccabees in the intertestamental period, or AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans, or the New Testament age. And to answer that, I want to point you to the fact that there are clearly identifiable units in Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5. Look at your Bibles with me. Verses 1 and 2 speak about the city being rifled and taken. Verses 3 through 5 then refer to God fighting and the people of God fleeing. Then in verses 6 and 7, we have light, cosmic transformations in light. Verse 8 deals with living waters flowing from Jerusalem. Verses 9 through 11 speak of God as king over an elevated Jerusalem where people dwell in peace. And verses 12 through 15 speak of God's plagues upon those who besieged the city. And I want you to note that of these six portions, there is a temporal indicator, that is, a word or phrase that indicates time, a temporal indicator found in each one of the six portions. Verses 1 and 2, well, verse 1 starts, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, which refers to the end of the world, not the New Testament era. And that takes care of verses 1 and 2, the day of the Lord. Then verses 3 through 5, the section about God fighting and Israel fleeing. Well, in verse 4 we read, his feet shall stand in that day. that day, referring back to verse 1, the day of the Lord. And by the way, when verse 5 ends, the Lord my God shall come and all the saints or holy ones with thee, that reinforces it. Verses 6 and 7, the portion about light begins, it shall come to pass in that day. The day when the Lord my God comes with the holy ones with him. The day of the Lord, dealing with the same time period. Verse 8, the living rivers that flow out from Jerusalem. Verse 8 begins, it shall be in that day, the same day of the Lord, when the Lord comes. Verses 9 through 11, the Lord is king over an elevated Jerusalem, begins, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, in that day shall there be one Lord, which takes care of 9 through 11. And verses 12 through 15, God's coming to plague and judge the enemies which attack Jerusalem. Well, verse 13 begins, it shall come to pass in that day. Six different segments, rooted in the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord comes with his saints, and in each of those six segments it says, in that day. They're all referring to the same day, the day of the Lord Jesus, when he comes back, taking in the events that immediately preceded, and the eternal state which it ushers in. On top of all this, we're going to see, beloved, as we look at Zechariah 14, 1 through 15, in both this morning's sermon and at night, that everything in this passage fits with what I've been proposing. And it doesn't fit hard. You don't have to hammer one of those square things into a round hole. Doesn't fit like that. It fits naturally and well, as you're going to see. And that there is nothing in this passage which opposes it. Let's look then at Zechariah's Day of the Lord. Zechariah's Day of the Lord. And I don't add the word Zechariah here to elevate Zechariah. I know the Day of the Lord is all about the Lord. But I mean by Zechariah's Day of the Lord, what especially Zechariah in this chapter brings out about the day of the Lord. Zechariah's day of the Lord. First, the plundered city. Verses 1 and 2 chiefly. Then the coming God. Parts of verses 1, 3 and 5. And then the holy war. In verse 3 and verses 12 through 15. Zechariah's day of the Lord. The plundered city. The coming God and the holy war. Now let's get the order of the events in the plundering of the city clearly set before us. Chronologically, that is, with regard to the sequence of time, what happens is this. All the nations gather together to fight against Jerusalem with their tents in their camp, along with their beasts of burden and their war beasts. Then the battle commences and Jerusalem falls with the usual slaughter and pillage, including the looting of houses, the raping of women, the taking of captives, and the dividing of plunder. War. That's what happens in war. Now the textual order, that is the way in which they're mentioned in the passage, is slightly different. It's more graphic. Thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, says verse 1. What actually happens last, in order of events, comes first in the text. Before you even hear about the battle, you hear that Jerusalem loses. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And that which is put second in the text is actually what comes first in point of time, that God gathers them to besiege the city. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from this city. What we have in Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2, is a prophecy of terrible defeat. That is outward, military defeat. Defeat for God's people, here represented under the Old Testament imagery as the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the people of God, will be besieged, they will be beaten, and then they will be plundered. And this is emphasized in the text by even referring to the plundering as being mentioned first. Thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. That is, your enemy, after defeating you, will take all your goods, apportion them out, and those of you who are left alive will just have to stand there and watch. Defeat. Sheer outward defeat. And Zechariah 14 is here describing what Reformed theologians refer to as the Great Tribulation. Not the same now as a literal 7-year tribulation after the rapture, before the 1,000-year millennium of the dispensationalists. But there is a Great Tribulation all around, but just not the way they teach it. And Reformed theologians speak about the Great Tribulation because Jesus Christ uses that terminology in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 21. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And the Great Tribulation is the terrible persecution of the church worldwide, that is persecuted not just in this country or that region, but all around the globe, at the hands of the worldwide kingdom of the beast, just prior to the Lord's return. The Great Tribulation is spoken of in many places in Scripture. Our Lord Jesus explained it in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, dealing with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, as it foreshadowed and typified the end of the world. Paul deals with it in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Daniel addresses it in Daniel 7 and Daniel 11 especially. And here's Daniel 7, verse 25. He, that is the little horn, the beast, shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out or persecute the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given, that is the saints, shall be given into his hand. The Apostle John deals with the Great Tribulation in Revelation 11, in the killing of the two witnesses that represent the church and its public testifying ministry, and Revelation 13, when the saints shall be killed for their steadfast refusal to worship the beast and his image. And Ezekiel deals with the Great Tribulation when Jerusalem is attacked by Gog and Magog in chapter 38 and 39, which is picked up and developed in Revelation 20, when Satan shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, namely Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed about the camp of the saints and the beloved city. This brings us back to the very first verse in this series, Zechariah 12, verse 1. the burden of the word of the Lord upon Israel. The burden. Here's a burden that God places on his church. And all the passages we've looked at deal with this burden in different senses, this weight that God places upon his people. The burden of mourning over your sins, chapter 12. The burden of dealing with false prophets and false prophecy, including church discipline, Revelation 13. The burden of the refining fire which purifies all of God's people, chapter 13. The burden of persecution, chapter 12. And now, the burden of the great tribulation itself immediately prior to the second coming. This is a weight that God puts upon his people. And this is precisely the attraction of the two millennialist schools, because they come along and they seek to lift that burden. The health and wealth gospel seeks to lift the burden of persecution and purification and hardship by saying God wills to save you and give you a life that's really smooth and you'll have everything and it'll not be difficult at all. Come and join our church. And the millennial schools say, when God puts this burden upon the church of not just persecution but intensification of persecution at the return of Christ, just immediately prior to it, they come along and say, don't worry about that burden. The post-millennialist says, it won't be terrible persecution at the end, intensified. Jesus is going to return to a Christianized world. And so the passages about persecution, many, if not all of them, are preterized, that is put in the past. Instead, you experience nothing but outward victory. And even if, for those post-millennialists who do believe there's persecution at the very end, it'll be thousands or tens of thousands, or hundreds of thousands of years away, so you don't have to be concerned about it. Phew, says the child of God. I thought it was going to be hard, but my burden is lifted. We're all right. Burden gone. Then the premillennialists, their response to this burden is, oh yes, there's persecution in this great tribulation, but it comes after the secret rapture. You'll be gone. Don't be concerned about it. You'll be gone. And it'll only come on the Jews. Phew. Burden gone. You will notice that according to Zechariah 14, 1 and 2, not all the saints are slain during the great tribulation. Verse 2 ends, the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And this, too, fits with the rest of Scripture's teaching. You recall Jesus' rhetorical question. When the Son of Man cometh, second coming, will he find faith on the earth? The point is that he won't find much of it. There won't be many believers left, but there will be some. The residue of the people shall not be cut off. There'll be a few. And Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, says that when the Lord comes and with the glorified saints and the holy angels, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There have to be some that are not slain in the great tribulation to be lifted up to meet the Lord in the air. Zechariah 14, verse 2 says the residue won't be cut off. There'll be a remnant. Some of them won't be killed. There has to be some to be lifted to meet the Lord in the air. And we should observe here too God's sovereignty, even over the terrible persecution of the great tribulation and even over the awful persecutors themselves. And by God's sovereignty, I mean not only that God predicts it in verses 1 and 2, all in accordance with his own eternal decree, but that he controls and governs it all, even the movements of all of the wicked world against the church. Verse 2 says, after thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, a terrible, humiliating defeat, outwardly, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. I'll bring them there in God's absolute sovereignty. He hates their sin and he'll punish them for it, but it happens all in his all-embracing providence according to his eternal purpose. God shows his sovereignty too, that in the midst of the horrible slaughter of his people, he preserves a few from being killed so that they in turn can be taken up to meet the Lord in the air, because the residue of the people shall not be cut off. All of this serves to magnify his sovereign glory. Remember verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." Literally, "Behold, the day cometh to and for the Lord." Behold, is a day coming for the Lord to reveal his power in delivering his church when it is at its lowest and most helpless and most desperate. The day comes to the Lord for him to magnify his own name. Which brings us to the coming God. And here we're thinking especially of parts of three verses. I'm going to read them. Verse 1 begins, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." Verse 3 begins, "Then shall the Lord go forth." Verse 5 ends, "The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." Let's relate the verbs. Notice, the Lord goes forth, verse 3. "Then shall the Lord go forth." He goes forth from heaven. Verse 5 says, "The Lord my God shall come." So he goes forth from heaven, and he comes to the air above us. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. The Lord comes to the air above us. And so this day, out of all the days, this day comes to the Lord for his glory. Verse 1. I could put it slightly differently. The day of the Lord comes. That day is coming. And when it comes, the Lord shall go forth, verse 3 says, from heaven. And he who goes forth from heaven comes to the air above the earth, so that that day comes to serve the Lord's glory. Notice now the personal pronouns in verse 5. "The Lord my God shall come." Zephaniah, who wrote this, is speaking. He says, "The Lord my God shall come." And every believer says this about the second coming. "The Lord my God shall come." He's my God. Is everybody else in the church is God too, but he's also my God. "The Lord my God shall come." And this is our confession regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, not only that he is a true and complete man, but also that he is the Lord Jehovah and God, his deity. The Lord Jehovah, my God, shall come. And the believer says this about the Lord my God, even Jesus, personally, because I'm in a covenant relationship with him. I was chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. I was redeemed by his blood on the cross, and I am united to him by the Holy Spirit through faith. The Lord my God cometh. You recall the famous words of Thomas when the risen Christ was before him. "My Lord and my God." When the Christian thinks about Jesus' return, we say something similar. "The Lord my God shall come." And he's going to come for his church, and he's going to come for me personally if I am alive on the earth on that day. And this is the comfort of the believer, especially in the light of all the awfulness in verses 1 and 2. The comfort of the believer who thinks about these things. And it's the comfort, too, of the saint to whom we speak these things. Then we which are alive and remain, 1 Thessalonians 4, shall be caught up together with the glorified saints in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The Lord my God shall come, my God, and all the saints with thee. The saints are the holy ones. The holy ones in the first instance are the angels. But 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, amongst other places, teaches that Christ also comes with the glorified saints. And this is the glory of the angels and these glorified saints, that they will come with Christ. Sometimes, especially when we're children, we want to go with our mom or dad. Can I go with you? Oh, he let me go with him. He's going to do something very important. And I was included, and I just wasn't left at home. We go with Christ in the day of his glory. And here, Christ, in turn, his honor is seen in that when he comes, he is flanked with the holy angels. That's some entourage. And with all of his perfected people. And when Zechariah says, the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee, he's actually thinking and addressing Jesus Christ. All the saints will come with thee. Thee. You. You singular. The pierced one. The fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And the one who bore the sword when God's sword struck his own fellow. So let's move to our third and final point. The holy war. Zechariah's day of the Lord involves not only a plundered city, he's talked about that, and the coming God, but the holy war. Verse 3. Then, that is, when he comes, the day of the Lord comes, when the Lord my God shall come and all the holy ones with him, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And the semi-technical term for this is the holy war. The holy war. God's going to come and fight. You know what it's going to be like? It's going to be like when he fought in the day of battle, which refers to the holy wars spoken of so often in the pages of the Old Testament especially. The legislation regarding the holy war is found particularly in Deuteronomy 20, as those who were at the Tuesday morning class that spent some weeks and months on this will know. The holy war. God says, this is what you do, Israel, in a holy war. You keep yourself clean and you do not fear. You must not be scared, because the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So you don't fear, because fearing would be not believing that I'm fighting on your side. And there are many instances of the holy war in the Old Testament. The crossing of the Red Sea was a holy war. Stand still. Don't even pull a sword out of your sheath. Stand still and behold and see and witness. The Lord your God will fight for you. And God drowned them all in the Red Sea. God fought against the Amalekites in Exodus 17. They won it because Moses kept praying with his hands out. You don't win ordinary battles just by praying. It's a holy war. God is fighting for you. The conquest of Canaan. Jesus Christ in Joshua 5 and 6. Walls tumbling down when they were encircled. Heel smashing people's skulls. The sun and the moon standing still so that life is prolonged so they can slaughter the Canaanites. Holy wars. Not just something you'd read about when you look at the American Civil War or the 30 Years' War. God fighting in miraculous and wondrous ways. And the battles of the judges, they were holy wars. The wars under Samuel and David, one little boy with a sling, killed Goliath, demoralized the enemy, and they were slaughtered. Holy wars. The angel of the Lord slaughtering 185,000 Assyrians in one night around the walls of Jerusalem. And the point that Zechariah 14 verse 3 is making is that the second coming of Jesus Christ will be the culmination of all the holy wars mentioned in the Bible. And it will be the culmination because it won't just be against the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Moabites. It'll be against all of the wicked world. Verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And it's interesting too, you see, when unbelief comes into a church or seminary, oh, you can't believe in the opening up of the Red Sea and killing those people. An angel of the Lord killing 185,000 Assyrians. Nah. And then these same people can't believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to judgment. Because they don't believe the Apostles' Creed that he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. And the unbelief regarding the Old Testament passage is the unbelief regarding the return of our Lord. At the end of our portion, that is Zechariah 14, verses 12 through 15, we see described for us how God will destroy the forces of the beast who are persecuting Christ during Christ's church during the Great Tribulation immediately prior to his return. And all sorts of terrible judgments are imposed upon them. Verse 12 talks about a plague on the people. The holy war in this instance will involve a plague. This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet. That's horrible. And their eyes shall consume away in their holes. And their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Flesh, because they were attacking God's church. You used your body to destroy my people, and your flesh will rot away. The living, corrupted flesh of these people. And your eyes, which looked with hatred and despised the church, your eyes will rot out of their sockets. And the tongues, which you used to slander the people of God, lie against them, that they were just awful, the worst people on all the earth, and they're to blame for everything going on. It's bad. And they're enemies of the human race and all the same drivel that's been hurled against the church for hundreds and thousands of years. One mass of living corruption, which ultimately bespeaks of hell. When the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. A plague. And then secondly, in fighting, verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, the people who are besieging Jerusalem, and they shall lay hold every man on the hand of his neighbor. That's whereby you grab, say, with your left hand, their right hand, so they can't hit you. And his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor, and then you whack him. That is, God will induce a fearful panic among the enemies of God's people so that they will fight against and slaughter each other. And this is a way in which the holy wars were fought in the Old Testament. Judges 7, under the hands of Gideon. The trumpets blew, the enemy woke up, terrified and scared, and then they wiped each other out. 1 Samuel 14, a similar battle. Reverend McGowan preached on that here. 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat wins a victory against the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites. In fact, by the time they got to the battlefield, everybody was dead. They'd fallen out with each other and killed each other. And all they came to do was pick up the loot and bring it to Jerusalem. So God will strike them with a fearful plague so that they rot away, even their eyes and their tongues. And they will fight among each other too. And God will send in Judah to fight them as well. Verse 14. Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem with the besiegers. And the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. We take the spoil. Verse 14. And then verse 15 tells us that the plague was not only upon the people who attacked, verse 12, but it's also on their animals. Verse 15 says, so shall be the plague, not only on the people, but on the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents, as this plague. So shall this plague be. So the horses, their flesh consumes away. Their eyes in their sockets, and their tongues in their mouths. Plague upon the people, infighting, and then Judah coming out to battle them. You wonder, how can, and then the animals being struck with a plague too, you wonder, how can those three things actually happen together? Does God just sort of hit some of them with the plague, and then those that are left fight among each other, and then those that are still standing, Judah comes out and slays them? And then you remember, there are actually many other passages. These are the sort of scriptures that drive the dispensationalists mad, because it uncovers their own system as very shallow and inconsistent. Although I know they have a way to try and make it fit their system, but for all that, there are many other passages that describe the great holy war that God fights with the wicked at the end of the world. Ezekiel 38, verse 19 says, Gog and Magog are attacking. God will send a great earthquake. And that'll deal with Gog and Magog. A great earthquake. So that even the fish of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the creeping things, they're shaken. That's some earthquake. Even the birds that are flying in the sky are shaken by this earthquake. Then verse 21 says, I will call for a sword against Gog and Magog throughout all my mountains. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. Infighting. Zechariah 14 mentioned that. And then verse 22 adds to these two ways in which God in the holy war against Gog and Magog slaughters them. Adds six more things. I'm going to count them out for you. I will plead against him, the forces of Gog, with pestilence. There's the plague mentioned in Zechariah 14, verses 12 and 15. I will smite against him the plague, number one, and with bloodshed, number two, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, okay, an awful rainstorm, number three, and great hailstones coming down from heaven and battering their brains out, fire, number five, and brimstone, number six. Those six things, plus an earthquake, plus infighting. And you think, why does God need eight things to wipe them out? And then do you add these eight things to the four things mentioned in Zechariah 14, although some of them are duplicated? And then Revelation 19 says that Jesus Christ at his second coming is going to come with his white garment dipped in blood as the word of God on a great white horse in the sky. And behind him will ride armies of white horses. The holy angels and the glorified saints. Angels don't need horses. Horses don't ride the sky either. And they're going to slaughter the forces of the enemies that are attacking the church, such that the birds will feast upon them. And then the beast and the false prophet will be captured and cast into the lake of fire. Or to use slightly different imagery for the holy war at the second coming of Jesus Christ, Revelation 20. The camp of the saints is surrounded, like Zechariah 14, persecuted like a besieged city. And then fire comes down from God and devours them. Or, to refer to the holy war as it's described in 2 Thessalonians 2, Jesus Christ will come and destroy the man of sin with the breath of his mouth. He will just breathe on him. Or, the same passage also adds, the brightness of his coming. When he unveils his glory, the man of sin just melts away. And the idea is not to take all of these, and there's maybe 15 or 20 of them, different images of how Christ will destroy the wicked that is coming, and say, well, these three or four images refer to some battle at the start of the millennium, or the end of the millennium, or during the Great Tribulation, or after the Great Tribulation, or in the middle of this, or the middle of that. No, they're all different ways, and God is talking about this horrible, dreadful judgment that God will pour forth on the wicked, heaping up metaphors and images to get some idea across to the people of God how awful will be the punishment he inflicts upon those who persecute his church. And finally, we need to understand too that the culmination of the holy war, developed throughout all the Old Testament and then pictured so terribly at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when it's brought to a climax, this culmination of the holy war at the return of the Lord is founded upon the great battle of the cross. And there our Lord Jesus Christ defeated sin and Satan and the wicked world when he was our substitute, bearing our punishment in our place, making satisfaction for the iniquities of the whole church. And so you could say that with that battle won, essentially and centrally at the cross, awful as is the culmination of the holy war at the second coming of Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which it's only a sort of mopping up operation. They've already been defeated. And all that's left is just for Jesus to come again to destroy the wicked, the unredeemed, to destroy all those who thought that they had won when the city was plundered and they were dividing the spoil, and when the church was its lowest, and he wipes them out. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, increase our faith and our hope that we may believe these scriptures, that we too may fear and tremble at thy judgments and be comforted too that we are on the right side, even though from an earthly perspective the church looks to be going down in defeat. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.